Today we continue our study of Isaiah. I will give you a warning up front that on your notes, you are not going to have enough room in the half inch at the top for the preface to this. So I'm going to spend some time laying it out before we just let God's word speak for itself. So we're going to continue our study. The prophet tells us that God begins whatever he does with the end in mind, because he knows the end from the beginning. At all times, God also reveals to his people. There are times when God reveals to his people what he's going to do. He reveals that before he gets there. He reveals that before he does it. He told Adam and Eve at the fall of the seed who would crush the serpent's head. He knows that if we catch a glimpse of all the good that he intends for us, if we believe that whatever he does is always for our good and his glory, it makes his correction not only bearable, but it lets us run with endurance and even joy the race set before us. The good news of the gospel prepares us for whatever lies ahead. That's why the return of Christ is a key doctrine. We need to prepare ourselves for that day. When we ignore the gospel and the judgment, we hold open the door to Satan so that his schemes and by his schemes he can steal our joy. We don't want to do that. He can rob us of our strength and convince us to curse God for our struggles, much like Job's wife. Looking forward to what God promises is what enables and encourages us to consider every earthly thing as refuse compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. There's always that comparison that is on the plate before us, and that's always a choice we have to make as to which way we're going to look at these things of this earth. Kurt set the stage last week reminding us that God confronts our sin. He rejects everything that we put above him. And he restores his people by redeeming them in Christ Jesus. He does all three of those things. The message in Isaiah is the message we see throughout the scripture. If you will, it is a divine waltz. It is a plan to restore us to the joy of his salvation. God provides. We fall short. God provides again. Those are the three steps. One, two, three. One, two, three. God provided for Adam in the garden. Adam fell short. God provided again. God provided for Israel in the desert. Israel fell short. God provided again. God provided for Israel in the promised land. Israel fell short. And guess what? God provided again. God continually provides. God continually saves. And God forever redeems his people in Christ Jesus. That's what gives us the courage and the strength to stand day by day, no matter what it was that we encounter. Now, there are two verses in Isaiah 29 which capture this divine dance and which reveal God's provision in Christ. I'll put them up on the board for you. The Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore," because this is going on, "therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Can you hear Paul? Paul echoes this when he says, you know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Isaiah's warning is clear. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is upon you. No, that's John the Baptist. Yeah, I know. And it's Isaiah long before him. The message always remains the same. His judgment is upon you. You see, the kings of Judah, as we heard last week, failed to be faithful and obedient to God. False prophets abounded. Worship became mere routine. And idolatry flourished. In the midst of all this decay and darkness, the word of the Lord, especially here in Isaiah, increasingly speaks of the one who is to come. There would be a true and a godly son of David, a great high priest who would make an offering of sin to redeem God's people once for all. This person, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate prophet and priest and king. He would speak the word of God faithfully. He would be a light in Galilee, and from Galilee he would become a light to the world, to the nations. Today we're going to cover chapters 2 and 3 of Isaiah. We'll catch a glimpse of this kingdom to come, and we'll see how easily sin can entangle us, even when we're doing religious things, worshiping with our lips, but not with our heart. On your handout is this nice, upbeat one-liner that you can do all kinds of religious things and spend all your time in religious things and not spend one moment with God. uh-oh. And that's predominantly what this passage is about. Are you with me? God is asking. So let's begin. Isaiah 2:1. It opens with this promise. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Next slide. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's the promise. There's the future. There's what we're looking for. There's the kingdom of God. There's the heavenly realm. There's the Mount Zion that we heard about earlier this morning. Now, the latter days wouldn't be in their lifetime nor the children's lifetimes. So I guess the question you might want to ask yourself as you read this is, what difference should that make to them? Why should it matter to them? Why should it matter to us? What happens when we lose sight of the kingdom of God and of Christ's return? Are there consequences to that? And the answer is yes. We get lost in the weeds. That's a biblical phrase. We wander off into the weeds. We lose sight of where we're at. We wander off the path. We're not keeping our head in the game. As I said, it's in our nature to stumble and fall short. God knows that. He knows how weak we are. And he's made provision for it in Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we're not exempt from the work. In the meantime, we're not exempt from striving for godliness. In the meantime, we're not exempt from loving God with all we've got and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The challenge is to keep the kingdom of God constantly in mind so we don't forget who we are. We're children of God. That's who we are. We are united to Christ. That's who we are. But how do we do that? And I'm going to suggest the answer is relatively simple, by keeping the end in mind. Just as God doesn't do anything that he doesn't know what the end of it is going to be, and so he knows the end from the beginning, that's the way we need to approach life. We need to keep the end in mind. Before Moses built the tabernacle, the meeting tent, he received a pattern for that tabernacle up on the mount. He knew ahead of time what he was building, why it needed to be built, and how he was to build it. Then he marshaled the people of God according to their gifts to construct it according to God's plan. So here's the path. Here's how it goes down. God designs. We labor. And as we do, the Spirit enables and directs us to attain the end which God has in mind. That's who we are as the people of God. That's who we are as the bride of Christ. The kingdom of God exists first in the mind of God. It's revealed to us in the Word of God. And then it's built by the people of God who act according to the will of God. We need to keep in mind the pattern of the tabernacle, the church. Yes, God will build his church. Nonetheless, we are involved as his instruments in doing that. So what purpose does it serve? The church. I mean, how are we to treat it so that we can meet with God on the Mount of God when we come to church? How about when we're away from this assembly of ourselves? What does life in the church then look like? These are things to consider. Is it ever on our mind once we walk out the door after a Sunday morning? The temple was built by Solomon 200 years before Isaiah was born. So this tabernacle atop the mountain of God is not the one at Jerusalem. That's not the one that's being spoken of. The temple Solomon built only signified the heavenly temple. He built a temporary meeting place. No, I've seen pictures of this thing. It's like 90 feet high and it's covered in gold and it's gorgeous. I mean, it's just, you know. Yeah, a temporary meeting place. Kind of like this for us. It's a temporary meeting place. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, believe me, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Temporary. Placeholders. Signs. Representations. Shadows. Don't mistake them for the real thing. On the way out of Herod's temple one day, Jesus' disciples commented on its glory. Not seeing it as a shadow. not seeing it as a mere sign of the temple that exists in the heavenlies, the temple of his body. And so he said to them, you know, these things which you see, I know you're impressed. These rocks are like 24 feet long and they're 12 feet across and 4 feet high. And, you know, they weigh like gobs of tons. And it's impressive that we built this thing in the first place. But the day will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's temporary. Don't get stuck in the temporary. We must never, ever mistake the sign for the thing signified, for what that thing is pointing to. We must never put our trust in spiritual duties or even in the sacraments like we had the communion this morning, but only in what they point to. If that's not true, if we don't do that, otherwise we turn the means of grace into the ends of grace. And when we do that, we fall right into idolatry. That's why we give warnings as we're doing the communion. That's why we give explanations. It's just bread. It's just juice. I'm sorry, you're not saved by taking this. You're not forgiven by taking this. It's what they point to. It's Christ. That's where your forgiveness comes from. That's where your salvation comes from. Don't mistake the one for the other. We need to know what all these things direct us to, which is God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Again, we need to keep the pattern in mind as we lay the blueprints, if you will. We need to keep those in mind as we labor in the field of God. The early church, the blemished bride of Christ, points to what exists unblemished in the heavenlies. This is a blemished bride of Christ, part of a larger pattern of Christ. But it points to that unblemished bride of Christ in the heavenlies. We're gathered here this morning with all the other saints around the world in celebration of our God and of our King. And together, united, we are that bride of Christ. Physical Israel was part of a wider and more beautiful expression of Christ's glory in his people, a shadow, a deposit, a seed of what would come. To mistake that seed for God's fruitful vineyard is to worship an image in place of God. We could do that? Yeah, we can. You'd be surprised what we can imagine up in our minds, you know, and how we can mess up the simple message of the gospel. So the Jews put Jerusalem and the temple, if you can believe this, between themselves and God. You're kidding. No. Let me repeat that. The Jews put Jerusalem and the temple between themselves and God. They turned it into a golden calf and they worshiped it. Yes, that's possible. We could do the same thing in our church. It's possible to do that. Now, this is the great sin of hypocrisy. Kurt mentioned it last week. The word comes from the Greek for a stage actor. I don't know if you know that, but that's what hypocrisy means, a stage actor. The part the actor plays isn't who he is in reality. The props he uses aren't real. The swords aren't real. The guns don't shoot. The poison isn't anywhere except in the imagination of the audience. The actor knows that he's only acting, just playing a part. So does the audience, but they want to believe that it's real. Go ahead, convince me. Get me to buy into this. Make me think that this is what I'm watching on the stage is real. It's our tendency as human beings to do that. And that can be a danger in the church. We think that a hypocrite pretends to be a Christian knowing that he's not. Oh, if only that was true. Oh, if only that was true. But it's possible for someone to know the gospel and to think he believes the gospel. He makes a profession of faith, but exercises only his natural gifts to further the gospel. He performs his duties out of habit and habitually on a regular basis and willingly, but without faith. He believes the role he plays is real and that the props he uses, prayer, Bible study, worship, these are real and effective for him. He's actually convinced of that. He's convinced himself of that, despite his lack of faith. He performs with passion and excellence for his audience, crying out to God with his best oratory and tears, hoping to receive the applause of his audience. At no time does it occur to him that without faith it's impossible to please God. He honestly believes that the role he plays and the props he uses are the evidences of his faith. He substitutes them for a changed heart. And so he lacks the changed life that true faith would produce. He honors God with his lips, but his heart is far from him. He does all this un unwittingly. Now, does the thought of that, the possibility of that, trouble you as much as it did me this week? It ought to. It ought to. Those with exceptional gifts are most susceptible. Those in authority are most at risk. They serve really well. They do a great job. They serve with excellence. But in serving well, they may trust in that for their eternal security. But Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Our duties are important. They should be done with excellence. I'm not discounting them at all. But they're no substitute for placing our faith in Christ alone, trusting what He has done and not in what we're doing. The evidences of our faith must be evidences of our love for God. What are you looking for the evidences of your faith? How do I know that I really believe in Jesus Christ? The evidence is your love for God. That's the evidence. It's not what you're doing. It's not the prayers that you do. It's not how often you read the Bible. It's not how many verses you've memorized. The evidence of your faith in Christ is your love for God and what God has done for you. If you want to look to something as an evidence, that's what you look to. That's how we keep our eye on the ball. We fill our thoughts with the things of God because we delight in Him. And then because we delight in Him, we're content to look to the promises of God, of what lies ahead, rather than the things that we see in front of us, the life that we're enduring in the moment. We look past that to that which God has promised. We do that because we know God loves us. And because we love God, we're willing to trust what God has promised. And so we look past whatever it is we're going through. What now follows in Isaiah is his description of those things which impact the coming of the kingdom. I can impact that for better or worse? Yeah. Yeah, the people of God were doing that back then. We still have this as a challenge today. Our sins that run counter to the will of God and reflect adversely on the character of God can hold up the kingdom of God spreading. His character, God's character, is not and it cannot be affected by what we do. Why not? Because they are attributes of God. God hasn't changed according to how we behave. But God's reputation among the nations can be. But God's reputation among the nations can be. That's in our control. That's something we can impact. So it's something we want to take seriously as we consider the things that we do. Our sin can cause God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. That's what it says in Romans 2:24. The people of Judah are the chosen people of God. In that sense, we are part of the chosen people of God. So what applies to Judah, you would think then, applies to us. So these cautions that God is giving to Judah in 700 plus B.C. are also cautions for us today. What Isaiah catalogs here are the charges against Judah. Isaiah warns them of the judgment to come. He prepares them for the earthly consequences of their sins and of the impending judgment of God's household. Peter said, judgment begins at the house of God. So stop pointing at all those other fallen folks out there who don't yet know Christ. It begins here in the family of God. Specifically, God will hold the stewards of His household accountable for the conduct of the members of His household. That's why it says in Hebrews, look, be nice to your elders, will you? You know, they have to give an account for you. Don't make it hard on them. Wouldn't benefit you, wouldn't profit you if you did that. But that's the reason for that. They're going to be held accountable. A church that will not exercise discipline is not a church. Here then are God's charges against them. And now we can begin with your handout if you want to take your notes. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This echoes God's summons to appear in His court in chapter 1. There He said, come, let us reason together. Idiot. I added that. Let's consider God's justice. That's what He's asking us to do. Let's consider my justice. Let's look at that. Let's put that on the table for examination. Then we're going to compare what you've been doing against my justice. In chapter 1, God holds out the hope that though their sins are like scarlet, as we sang this morning, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be atoned for. Oh, good. So I got to go to heaven? Yeah. Isaiah's warning is about the present consequences of their sins. Well, don't I skate from those two? No. Sorry, but sin has consequences, present consequences, and they are things you're going to experience and those around you are going to experience because of your sin. These cannot be avoided, even though the sins will be atoned for and forgotten as far as the east is from the west. Nonetheless, the consequences of our sin is not just a matter of putting it in front of the cross and saying, please forgive that, and then we go on about our business. Sin has present consequences. David wrote, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And yet those consequences sometimes fall on our kids. Those consequences sometimes fall on our spouse. They sometimes fall on those that we talk to. They sometimes fall on others in the church. They have consequences. They have ramifications to them. God expects an admission of guilt from us. Oh, no, it's all covered by the blood. Yes, it is. I have done that for you. That's my provision. But nonetheless, do you admit that what you just did was a sin? Do you admit that it's going to have consequences? Do you admit that people were hurt by that? Do you admit that my reputation was hurt by that among the nations? Can you see it? God expects an admission of guilt. The shepherds allowed these things to take place. They didn't protect the sheep from the wolves. And in this case, as we're reading in Isaiah, from themselves, as poor leaders, as poor shepherds. Verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They're behaving like the foreigners that I told you people to stay away from. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they're pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. The land is also full of horses, and there is no end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man himself humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Well, you know, they're lost. I mean, you know, they're going to sin anyway. You know, we can just look past that. We're only concerned with ourselves within the four walls of our church. God is saying, au contraire. Au contraire, you have a responsibility to be salt and light in the world. You can't just overlook all the sin going on around you. You have responsibilities there as well as citizens of the nations in which you live. You have responsibilities there. Judah has become like the surrounding nations. The Jews actually admire them. They were warned not to imitate the nations around them, but they've become friends with them. They're trading with them, accepting their ways instead of being offended by them. God's people have become complicit by their silence. There's a proverb to that effect. It's in Leviticus. If you are silent, if you don't rebuke your neighbor when he does sin, you become complicit in that, a co-conspirator. God now draws the distinction between the judgment to come and the price to be paid in this life. You'll hear the language of Revelation 6:16 here, calling for the rocks to fall on them and hide them. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust. Go ahead, I dare you. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This is hard stuff to read. This is hard stuff to accept. This is one of those things where, you know, there are occasions in Scripture that's like a woodshed. in which there's a whooping, you know, that's going to come. And we have to keep in mind the outcome of it. And that's why I began our prayer this morning with, oh, love that will not let me go. God would not do this. He does not chastise if he did not love us and wasn't intending to bring us back to himself. If he had not made provision for that. We always have to keep that in mind when everything goes south. God yet loves us. Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. They're envying the navy that these guys have down in Phoenicia. They're traveling all over the islands of the Mediterranean, bringing in money, hand over fist, and they envy that. There's no navy in Israel. There's no shore for them to have a navy. Oh, where did he leave off? The sloops. Hightower, fortified. Okay. The loftiness of man, verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day that's coming, that day of judgment. The Lord alone is going to be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Hence the title of the sermon this morning. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. That is, they'll turn from their idols which cannot save and become like moles and bats hiding in the bowels of the earth, hiding from God, like Adam trying to hide in the garden. What were you thinking, Adam? Well, in that same way, where do you think you're going to hide from the justice of God? Where do you think you're going to hide from the judgment of God? Where do you think you're going to hide from the eyes of God as if he didn't know? From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. God will arise to shake the earth mightily. Isaiah repeats the phrase to let it sink in. Now you think about that. What does it mean? God is going to shake the earth. We will live either in the earth, hiding in its dark places, seeking the security of the earth, being governed by its kings, seeking its pleasures and its wealth for ourselves. That's one way we could live as Christians. Or else we'll live in the heavenly kingdom, enjoying its pleasures and wealth with Christ as our king and his commandments as our security. That's another way for us to live. That's the way we're called to live. To know who our king is, to know where we live, and we don't live here. We will either live in constant greed, always desperate for more, never satisfied, or else we're going to live with God's provision, content and fully satisfied by his love, and by his grace, and by his mercy. We have a choice. Those are two different ways to live, and how we live is a choice. It's the same choice Adam had in the garden. It's the same choice Israel had when it was in the desert and when it entered the promised land. The problem is, Satan takes us all to the Temple Mountain. Just as he did to Jesus to tempt us with the things of the earth. All these things I will give to you, says Satan to us, if you will fall down and worship me. Oh, no, you don't understand. See, when I'm pursuing these sort of things, I mean, I'm just trying to get a little more ahead, you know, just trying to put some money in the bank account, you know, keep a roof over the head, provide for my family. I will give you all these things. No, no, I'm not bowing down to you when I pursue these things. Every day we wake, that choice is put in front of us. We must do as Christ did when he was tempted. We must respond with the things of God stored in the treasury of the Scriptures. But, unfortunately, we won't do that. We cannot do that if the things of God aren't constantly on our mind. If they're not our delight. And that's the struggle. I think that's the struggle, is finding our delight in God in every moment of the day. It's just tough to do. Some days are harder than others. Some things that God has put us into, some crucible that we are enduring, just makes any thoughts of him really difficult to wrap our heads around. How can I delight in you, Lord, in the midst of this? Yes, I know the three guys were in the furnace, you know, and singing. Enjoying their time with Christ, that other person in the fires. But I'm sorry, in this moment, I'm just struggling with that. I've lost sight of you. And so in those moments, our prayer can be, oh, Lord God, show me yourself. Let me see you in the midst of this, because frankly, I can't see you right now. You seem to be hidden from me. Will you find me, because I'm having trouble. I'm struggling to find you. And that can be our prayer, and God will be faithful to that prayer. He will find us in that darkness. He will find us in that struggle. He will come alongside us because he is our God. The question, I suppose, is what competes for our thoughts and our affections? Of course, everything in this world is competing for our thoughts and our affections. What displaces God in our mind and heart? What pushes him to one side? You know, we can do all the right things, the good things, things that God has commanded, things that God has ordained, and yet not have the love of God driving what we say and do. It's possible to do that. It's possible to go through the motions. Like actors on a stage hoping to be satisfied by the role we play and by the applause that we receive. Good job! Proud of you! What then is God's cure for this sin-sick heart if we won't put away these childish things? How does he get our attention? Well, he brings correction. Great. I'm already in the pit of despair, and he's going to bring me correction. Thanks. Appreciate that. But it's not to punish us. It's not to punish us. When that correction comes, when God says, "Do you remember me? Can you see me now?" It's not to punish us. It's to direct us back to him. Believe it or not, it's God's provision for us, and so seldom do we look at it that way. And this, too, is from the hand of God. Yes, even this is from the hand of God. Even as he's laying out all these things that they are messing up in, and all the judgment that's to come for Judah, for their fallen ways, he says, it's to return you to me. It's that you might hold on to me and cling to me, because I'm holding on to you and I'm clinging to you. I will not let you go. So what are these consequences of sin? Verse 22. It says, sever yourselves from such a man. Okay, give me a hint. It's been a while. The haughty man. Look at verse 17. Sever yourselves from such a haughty man, from such a guy who thinks so much of himself, whose breath is in his nostrils. He's just a man. He's just a human being. For what account is he? Of what account is he? I mean, what makes him so important? What makes him so special? This guy who thinks so highly of himself. Now understand, we are the guy. It's like Nathan coming to David. You are that man who thinks so highly of yourself. You're the guy. When Job wanted to justify himself before God, God asked, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Are you a mere man, my equal, to question me and challenge my judgment?" That's what he's asking. Are you so invested in the things of this earth that my heavenly things pale by comparison? See, Job faced the same choice we face day after day. It never changes, and it's a daily choice that we make. How then shall we live? How then shall we respond to what's going on in our life? Isaiah 3:1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. They're all gone. I will strip every one of them from among you. I will take them all away." And we know from other books in Scripture that indeed, sometimes the king was the first one out the door. The bad guy came in, said, "Go get the king, put him in chains, we're carting him off to Babylon." These things will happen. It's exactly what is being described here. Won't be for 150 years yet, but nonetheless, this is going to happen. Here's the rule. If the leaders will not lead, if the shepherds will not shepherd, God will remove them all. Oh dear. That may happen in a couple of weeks. Hard to say what's going to happen. And we're all nervous about that. What's it going to be like? Everything they trust in, every security they hold on to that fails to acknowledge God as their provider will be stripped from them. And in their place, God will put children, immature, short-term thinkers, those who are driven by their appetites and not by what is good. They're in our Congress, they're in our courts, they're in the White House, children all. Verse 4, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler.'" You've got a coat, you lead the place. "And let these ruins be under your power. And in that day, the guy they're asking to do that, he says, no, I protest. I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. In an earthly kingdom, few will lead when there's nothing to be gained by it. In an earthly kingdom, few are willing to lead when there's nothing to be gained by it. But in God's kingdom, the one who would be great must be servant of all. The only thing he's looking for is from the hand of God, not from those that he rules over. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? You shall not be like them. They like to lord it over one another. That's not going to be you. Verse 8, chapter 3. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. That's that look of greed. That's that look of self-exaltation. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. They have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Another way of putting this is God is not doing this to them. That's what the prophet is saying. God isn't doing this to you. They've done this to themselves. He'll let them reap what they've sown. I have a website on my politics page. My website is the following statement. You always have the government you deserve. A moral people will not put up with an immoral government. And an immoral people will not put up with a moral government. You always have the government you deserve. That's where I got it from. Just a different way of saying it. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. When you don't have sound leaders, they lead everyone astray. They become the Pied Piper, lead you right off the side of a cliff. There are no adults in the room, no heads of God's household. So be it. They want to behave like undisciplined children who can't grasp the long-term consequences of their actions. Let them learn by experience. Uh-oh. God's provision here is to let the consequences flow. Sometimes God's provision is to let the consequences flow. I don't like the consequences. Then you shouldn't have sinned. Yeah, but I mean, what's behind the other door? It's a hard thing to let our children suffer the consequences of their choices, right? No parent likes disciplining their child. Here's God disciplining his children. We want to protect them from harm, but as hovering parents, we can do our children more harm than good. We only make them fragile. We keep them from growing up. We teach them to remain adolescents. So then, God will judge the heads of the household. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. God stands up to do that. He doesn't just sit down to do this. He stands up. He's serious about this. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. What are the charges against them? Here's charge number one. It's against the male leaders. For you have eaten up the vineyard. What does that mean? Every good thing that was in my garden, you ate it and left nothing for anybody else. There was nothing left for them to glean. You stripped them of everything they've got. That's what he's saying here. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. They robbed the poor to feed themselves, to decorate their walls, to buy their fancy clothes and cars. They stripped the money from everybody else and took it for themselves. That's what he's saying. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? In other words, go ahead, try to defend yourself against doing that. The charge is greed and lust for power, and that's not limited to men. Here he's speaking to the men, he's speaking to the leaders, but I'm sorry, I've known just as many women in my life who have that same greed and that same lust for power. Charge two is against the women. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. The charge here is explicit solicitation, pandering, manipulation, and self-idolatry. And that's not limited to women either. Men want it, so women offer it. Women offer it, and so men want it. Takes two to tango. We permit this to go on. We become complicit in this by not objecting to it. This is all about rampant morality, brazen temptations, and immodesty. In our own day, it's everywhere. It is everywhere. Sometimes even in the church. Such things reveal a corrupt heart. And what do we mean by a corrupt heart? It's misplaced love. We love things we should not love, and we don't love the things we should. It's misplaced love. All of these things are the consequence of misplaced love. When we lose sight of God, when we lose sight of the kingdom, we are bound to misplace our love on something more mundane, more destructive, more corrupt. What then will God do to correct this wanton display, this fleshly and materialistic lust? Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the designer clothes, the fill in whatever you think is appropriate for our day, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors in which they adore themselves, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. Verse 24, and so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And the branding of slavery instead of beauty. It just says branding in your Bibles, but it's talking about branding of slaves. We enslave ourselves to the sin. We are slaves to whatever it is that we worship, that we bow down to, that we follow, that rules us. What about the men who aren't in leadership, the ones who blindly follow? Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. We're not unfamiliar with this in our day. We're in perpetual war as well as perpetual adolescence. Our young men and women put their lives on the line in noble causes, and we honor them for that as we should. But war should never be perpetual. War should never be perpetual except against evil. War among men should never be perpetual. That's a judgment on us. That's a consequence of sin. It's a choice that we've made. Sometimes war is unavoidable, but when it can be avoided, we must avoid it. And that's why God began with a view of how life is meant to be and how it will be at last, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until our swords are beaten into plowshares, war must take its toll. Hence this last verse. This is the first verse in Isaiah chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. What's going on? All the young men have died in war. There are no men left for these young women to marry. They have no one to provide for them, no one to care for them, no one to look over them. In these days, the way that it worked was the land was owned by the sons. The wives, when they lost their husbands, might lose their property. And so the brothers of the sons would marry them. But what happens when they've both died in the war? There shall be seven women who take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food, wear our own apparel, we'll work for you. Only let us be called by your name. Give us ownership. Give us a position, a place in which we may serve. When God has stripped away our leaders, our material goods, and our idols, when war has become our way of life, and there is no earthly head of the house to give us a name, no earthly king in whom to place our trust, what exactly is left? Whose name shall we take as our own? What is God's provision when we have fallen short in this case? Well, I'll tell you that it's the same provision that God made before the foundation of the earth. It's the same covenant that he established from the beginning. We are the bride and our groom is coming. He is our husband. He is our head and our king. When everything else is gone, he remains. He is our Lord and Savior, the lover of our souls. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom we trust and for whom there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. It is that name which is above all names, Jesus. When we hold on to the earth instead of him, when we hold on to the earth and the things of the earth, instead of holding on to God and the things of God, God will shake the earth from us. I was tempted to put a picture of a dog that's holding on to like a frisbee, and the guy is trying to get the dog off the frisbee. Right? Let go, let go, let go. It's like that with us sometimes.
I want it.
And we won't let go of the things of the earth. And so God shakes the earth. Let go. Let go. It's okay. I've got you. You're mine. I'll hold you. Let go of this. I'll hold you. I'd like to end with Jesus on the lake shore after his resurrection. Peter returned to fishing. Jesus asked him, "So, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these fish to fill your belly? Is that all that this is about? I told you I'd make you a fisher of men, but you want to go out fishing for fish. Do you love me more than these disciples that you're always trying to impress? Lord, you know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Stop fishing out there on the water. Go feed my sheep. Care for them. Help them grow. Don't help them grow in spiritual duties, but in love for me." Keep your eye on the ball. The duties are just a means to feed on me. They're utensils. Teach my sheep. Tell my sheep about my love. Give them your testimony of it. That's what we do when we present the gospel. We give our testimony of the love of God for us personally. It's a personal testimony. It's not general. It's not informational. It matters to us, because if it doesn't matter to us, it's not going to matter to the person we're talking to. Tell them about my love for them. Remind them of my promises. Encourage them to look forward to the day I return or take them home. What I did, Jesus says in various parts of the Gospels, I did out of love for the Father, and you were the beneficiaries of that love, for he first loved you. Everything I did was an expression of that love. When I fed the 5,000, you thought it was about the bread. Why is he mad at us? Well, I don't know. We didn't pick up bread at the 7-Eleven, you know, and so he had to go and make the bread for all the folks to eat. No, it wasn't about the bread. You misunderstood. Yes, I provided for you, but I provided for you out of love. Love was the message. You say you love me. You spouses say you love one another. You children say you love your parents. You parents say you love your children. How do they know that? How do they know that? What are the evidences of that? Is it only by what you do? Well, we did this, that, and the other for you. Sounds like a song from Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? Before most of your time. Okay. There's one. Okay. And that's when Jesus says, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." It really was never about what you did. You can do all these things and go through all the motions like actors on a stage and not have your heart in it. You can spend all your time and all these duties and never spend a moment with God, never delight in him. It is possible to do that. It's been troubling me for quite some time. I've been working on one of John Owen's old books called Spiritual Mindedness, and that's where a lot of this is coming from, because I got raked over the coals, beaten up pretty bad over it. You do this, you do that, you do the other. Do you delight in me? You read my word all day long. Are you actually delighting in me as you read it? You preach on a Sunday. Do you actually delight in me as you preach? Oh, dear. Not easy questions to answer. Not easy questions to ask of ourselves, much less to consider what it looks like in the sight of God. It's not about what you do. It's not even about praying and reading the Bible and fellowship and worship. It's not in themselves. Yes, they're vital means of grace, but they come after. They're the response to God's love in Christ. The question is this: are you doing what you do out of love for God or for what you get out of it? It's okay to ask yourself that question. It's not to condemn you. It's to direct you back to God. Why? Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Whatever struggles we go through in the world, the greatest struggle we have is to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why is that? So that we may love one another and love others as ourselves. And Satan, here's the challenge. And Satan will use every trick in the book, every weapon in his arsenal, every bait in his tackle box to draw our attention and our affections away from God. Jesus is asking us, do you love me? Do you love me? If so, feed my sheep. Feed one another. Feed them the wholesome food of my love. Next week, Wolf will proclaim God's promise of grace. I promise it'll be an easier message to listen to. But it's God's promise of grace which gives us hope. Until then, let's draw near to God to spend time with Him and delight in Him. May He constantly restore us to the joy of His salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we come here this morning to profess our love for You. We don't want to do it only with our lips. We want to do it with our hearts. We have come this morning to delight in You because we know that You delight in us. Oh, Lord God, hold us close. We know that everything You do is for our good and Your glory. We know that Your love never ends, that, Lord God, it is ever the same, that the covenant You have made with our fathers and our forefathers all the way back to Adam is the same covenant that we are under, and it's a covenant of grace. It comes by Your gift, by Your grant, and not by anything which we have done. Oh, Lord God, may we never confuse the sign with the thing signified. May we never lose sight of You. No matter what it is we are going through in this world, let us hold to You because we know that You hold to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.